It's a privilege and an honor to have a missionary with us, but he's not here as a missionary, he's here as a preacher of the gospel. So would you help me welcome Pastor Chris Stubbs?
You know, it's a dangerous thing to surrender your little glass table. I was going to call it a pulpit, but it's not anymore, is it? It's a dangerous thing to surrender your little glass table to a person whose most greatest piece of notoriety is that he likes saying smoking crack in the middle of his sermons. I'm not sure that's really a good thing. Pastor, thank you for the opportunity. I've promised the video guy that I will move outside of the frame at some point today. So if I dart unreasonably during my sermon, please forgive me. I'm just messing with the AV people. Okay? It is good to be with you this morning. Wow. Okay, if I could collectively smack all of you right now, I might just have to. It's been wonderful to be in the presence of the Lord with you this morning, but I have a message that I want to deliver to you this morning. But before I do that, I want to say a couple things. One, it is wonderful to be with you. Two, you know, standing here is a very surreal experience for me. Like some of you, I was here when this place was built. And I've stood in this spot and opened up the Word of God on many, many times, and it never gets old to me. You know, people ask me where I'm from, and I always feel a little guilty because I'm not actually from Bedford, Indiana, but it's my heart's home. And you people that know me have had much to do with that, and Amy and I would like to express our thanks to you this morning for your prayer support, for your financial support. You are a giving church. You enable us to do what we do in Africa, and thank you will never be enough, but thank you. Amy and my children are with me this morning, although I'm not going to take the time to have them come up. They're around. You can meet them and greet them. Yes, Benjamin is officially taller than me. No, I'm not completely depressed about it. Just mostly depressed. No, actually, I'm glad for my boys to be taller than me. That's good. When we were here last, just after we got back, we didn't have our prayer cards out at the information desk. I believe they're being left. So if you don't have a prayer card for us, will you grab one? And will you put it somewhere where you're going to remember to pray for us? Pastor, I don't know how you preach with that particular screen right there. That's really distracting. Listen, for all of you that have ADD, let me assure you, Jesus has a plan for you. If every so often just get caught up, what did Pastor Dodd always used to say? Oh, I make that look good. I don't know if that's quite right that I make that look good, but I'm going to get distracted by, if someone could just do that the whole time, that would be awesome. The final thing I want to do, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3. That's where we're going to begin today. But I want to give you a quick update. Many of you have asked about my heart and how it's doing. I have one. It's good. It was burned. It's now better. Thankfully, I've had no issues. I went to the doctor on Friday and talked with him, and they said, you're doing exceptionally well. We'll need to see you in 2 more months. I feel fine. I mean, as fine as I feel. Michelle, don't laugh too loud. I feel good. And I cannot tell you how much I appreciate your prayers and your support in walking through that, so thank you. Tia, you can go ahead and show that first slide. This is a picture of an African elephant. And I want to begin this morning by talking to you a little bit about African elephants and how they train them to be tamed. See, just about 15, 20 minutes from where we live in Africa, you can go to an elephant sanctuary and you can sign up for rides. And you can sign up with petting and feeding. You can sign up with, you know, dinner with an elephant. You can ride your elephant out into the bush. And then they have a lovely little dinner set up for you. And then you can bring them back. And so there's this place where they train elephants to handle being around people. And the way that they train the elephants is very similar to the way that they have trained a lot of different animals. But to control a beast that literally is twice the size of your car and could flip your vehicle over no matter what size it is without half a thought, they begin training them when they're very, very young. And I'm sure some of you have heard this before. What they do with the very young ones is they put a heavy chain around their ankle. And they leave that heavy chain on the ankle of the elephant as they grow. And the elephant realizes there's a limit to the power or to the space that they can take up. They're powerless to take the chain off, and they can't break the chain because the chain is heavy enough that they can't do that. And then what eventually happens is as they grow up and mature, they believe themselves captive to the chain. But what happens is as they grow, they begin to change out the chain for smaller chains, and then eventually for a rope. See, what they do is they convince the elephant there's no way that when we put something on your ankle that you can break away from it. And therefore, they can control an animal that literally, I've seen it, flip cars just like this. Whoop! And then stand on top of them by a rope that's maybe that much around. A male bull elephant could snap those ropes without even thinking twice, but they have been so beaten down that they believe themselves incapable of escape from their captivity, so they don't even try. This morning I want to ask you, what's around your ankle? This morning I want to challenge you, are you enjoying your captivity, or are you living in your freedom? Will you bow your heads with me this morning? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the absolute privilege that it is to stand before this group of people. Lord, I ask that in these next few moments that you would help me to deliver this word that you've laid upon my heart. Lord, let this word go forth, not because of my righteousness, but because of your righteousness. Lord, I ask that you would help this word settle into the fertile soil of each one of our hearts. God, that in it it might produce in us life and health and growth and usefulness in your kingdom. Lord, I ask, have your way. Holy Spirit, will you move through my simple words this morning to touch heart, to touch life, to touch spirit? Not because of what I have done, but because of what you have done. Lord, I ask these things now in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Daniel chapter 3 is a very familiar story to most of us. In fact, if you've been in church any amount of time, you will have read this story. And I want to come back to it this morning, and I want to touch on it a little bit this morning. And I want to draw a few things out for us this morning. I prayed last time when I was supposed to come back in November. I decided that I would have a heart attack and not come. And so I began seeking the Lord and asking, God, do you want me to preach the same thing? Because initially I thought, well, I can't bring this again, because clearly I wasn't supposed to preach it. And as I waited on the Lord said, no, this is exactly what I want you to bring. I don't know why the Lord caused me not to be able to come last time, other than he's God, he gets to do what he wants. But I'm excited to be able to tell you this morning, this is not a message I've preached other places. This is not a message that I necessarily believe is for other people. This is for you this morning. I want you to open your heart. I want you to hear it this morning. I've had a bit of a cold, so please excuse me if I cough all over you. Okay. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, I'm reading in verse 1, whose weight was 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so all of those people came. Verse 4, then a herald cried out, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psalter, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Most of us have heard this story before, but I want you to listen to it with fresh ears this morning. Because God wants to speak to you this morning through this particular message. God wants to say something to you this morning, but he can only say it if you will open your ears. He'll only say it if you'll open up your hearts. Guys, I'm not interested in coming here and preaching a pretty sermon this morning. If you know anything about me, you know that I'm not interested in playing church. I'm interested in developing my intimate relationship with God. I'm interested in you developing an intimate relationship with God, because there's too much at stake. Playing church is useless. So the king sets up an image of gold and he says, we want everybody to come and bow down and worship. If you don't worship the image of gold, you'll be cast into the fiery furnace. Most of us know this story. This furnace was heated hot enough to kill people. In fact, it was a common form of punishment. You do something to displease the king, you get tossed into the fiery furnace. Nobody lives through the fiery furnace, in case you're wondering. It's not like some hot coals on the ground. It is a fiery furnace. I'm not going to take the time to read it all necessarily, but as you go on, there are three gentlemen, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who do not bow. These men are Jews. These men have committed themselves to the Jewish faith, and they do not bow. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke to them, saying, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psalter, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image of God which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? It's a pretty serious statement. Okay, we're going to come to verse 16 in a moment. King Nebuchadnezzar, go to the first slide, please, Tia. Babylon had established a strategy when they took over the world. Babylon ruled most of the world at this point in time. And they had a very specific strategy that they used to conquer lands. They would go into a land and they would find the ruling party, they would find the wisest, they would find the elite, and they would steal them away back to Babylon. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken to Babylon because they were the best and the brightest. They were stolen from Israel. They were the cream of the crop, and they were taken back to Babylon because they wanted to do something in Babylon to these men. They wanted to give them an education, but not just any education. They wanted to give them a Babylonian execution. I don't know what execution is. Education and execution. I should get a lot of amens from the students at that. That's right. We just put our kids in school, and it feels like execution when I've sent my children, send Benjamin off to B&L. His last school experience was fifth grade. Woo! Help me, Jesus. Babylon takes these men because they want to entice and corrupt those that they have taken captive. They don't make them be slaves. They give them education. If you read early in the book of Daniel, they're given the choice food. They're given the choicest place to live. They're given the best of the circumstances. They're given the best education. They don't take them to become slaves. They take them to corrupt them. They take them to seduce them. They take them so that by the time they're finished with them, they won't want to go back to Israel. They won't want to go back to God because they've been seduced by Babylon. Their strategy was to isolate and seduce the best and the brightest with all that Babylon had to offer. And Babylon had the best in the world. They had the best food. They had the best towns. They had the best education. They had the best gold. They had the best of everything. They were interested in seducing for the purpose of corruption, not for the purpose of benefit. That was their strategy, intentionally. The blessings of Babylon, or as I put it, the blessings of captivity, were meant to overshadow the hardships of freedom for those in Babylon. And I want you to catch this because this is a central thought to what I want to present to you this morning. They are attempting to dull the minds of those they've taken captive so that they would believe that captivity in Babylon was better than freedom in Israel. I want to say that again. They wanted to seduce them and dull their minds into thinking that captivity in Babylon was better than freedom in Israel. In Israel, we have to work hard. We have to suffer. We have to toil. We have to plow the land. Here in Babylon, we get it all given to us. In Israel, we have to offer sacrifices and we have to do all these things, but in Babylon, we don't have to do any of them. They wanted them to settle for luxurious captivity instead of laborious freedom. They wanted them to settle for luxurious captivity instead of laborious freedom. See, because freedom costs. Freedom has a price. Freedom demands things that their captivity did not. So the first step is by them even being there, Babylon is looking to seduce and corrupt them, not to bless them, even though it's dressed up in that way. So the king puts up an image. You can put up the next slide, please, Tia. The king sets up this image as a means to confirm the current cultural system and to control the people. He says, I want you to worship this image of gold. He puts it out in the valley and says, everybody come worship it as a means to confirm their current cultural system. They are not a cultural system based on loving and serving Yahweh. It's not how they worked. 20 years pass between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and the respect for God has grown cold. If you look at the end of chapter 2, the king talks about how awesome and how wonderful God is and how he should be revered. Doesn't talk about how he does those things, but how God ought to be revered. Somewhere between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, the king walks away from God and forgets his reverence and awe of him. By putting up this statue, Nebuchadnezzar robs God of his rightful place in the minds and the hearts of the people. I want you to worship this golden image, and everybody needs to bow down. And what he's doing is he's taking God out of the equation and he's putting this idol in. He is robbing God of his place in the minds and the hearts of the people. For most people, this wasn't a huge deal because most people just added this to the already dizzying pantheon of gods. Hey, I've got 27 gods. I'll just add this one to it. Let me lay on my face. It's not a big deal. I'll just put another alcove in my house and we can worship him too. Because most people just had it adding on of gods. You got a god? Sure. You got a god? Sure. You got a god? Sure. We'll take them all. So for most people, this was not a problem. This thinking was in an attempt to prove the unreasonableness of serving God alone. The methodology behind having multiple gods is so that anyone who comes along and says there's one God and you must serve him only, then that is an unreasonable thought. How can you serve only one God? That's insane. With all these gods out here, how can you possibly worship one God? That's ridiculous. It cultivates a cultural system that makes the worship of the one true God seem ridiculous. But for the Jews, this is something entirely different. For the Jews, this was sin, and it required some hard decisions to be made. See, the Jews, God was very clear with the Jews. He says, you worship me and me alone. No one else. No one else gets my place. You know, we often hear that God is a jealous God. Does that mean God is a teenage girl? Sorry, teenage girls. I have one, so I'm okay to say that. Does it mean that he gets upset and goes like this when we don't love him? No. It means that God wants our hearts and wants all of our hearts only for himself. God is not interested in part of your life. He's interested in all of your life. God wants everything that you have. And maybe that's difficult for you to hear. I don't know what your circumstances are this morning. But the reality is this. God doesn't want just part of you. He wants all of you. It was to become a test of their resolve in following God. Though at cost, they had to choose. See, they had to choose between following God or following the culture of the day with its contrived blessings. Look at Babylon. It's awesome. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. There's so many things that we can have. Shadrach and Meshach weren't just guys living in Babylon. They were rulers in Babylon. They oversaw things. They were blessed. They had all the best that they could want. This decision cost them something. It wasn't just peasants who were poor and dirty anyway. These are men of high standing in their community, and it cost them to stand for God. See, the accusation against these men was that they didn't worship gods, plural. Not just that they didn't bow down to the image of gold, but that they didn't worship gods, plural. See, the image of gold was just a setup to expose what was in their hearts. Sometimes God allows things into our lives to expose what's in our hearts. In this particular case, these guys came shining through. In the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we see a response that serves as an example to us. I want you to go to verse 16 with me. The king says to him in the end of verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? The king is clearly putting himself in the place of God. Hey, nobody that can protect you from me. No one can touch. I'm the king. I got a statue that looks just like me. The people are bowing down and worshiping. Man, your God is nothing. That's what he just said to them. And here's their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. I want you to catch this picture. These guys are standing in front of a raging king who says to them, because I like you, I'll let you off the hook. See, the command originally was, if you don't bow, you go straight to the fiery furnace. What happens to them? They don't go straight to the fiery furnace. They go before the king. And the king thinks, because of his relationship with them, that he can sweet talk them into, look, just go ahead and bow this time. Even though that's contrary to what the command said. And the king, out of a relational connection with them, tries to appeal to them based on their relationship with each other. And he says, look, please, just bow down. And they don't. And he goes nuts. And he prepares the fiery furnace then, but I want us to look at their response. First, the cost of their position doesn't diminish the character and the ability of God in their minds. The cost of standing when everybody else around them fell, that cost doesn't diminish who God is in their minds. He is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. How in the world can these three guys come to this conclusion? In that moment when there's literally a fiery furnace that they can see as a result of their refusal to bow, how can these guys stand in that moment? Because the character of God is not determined by the consequence of their action. They knew who God was. Nothing was going to change that. This position was established long before they stood before the king. And I want you to hear that this morning. Their willingness to stand for God was established long before any musical instruments sounded. It was established long before an idol was set up in the plains. It was established long before the king says to them, look, if you don't do this, I will throw you in that furnace. Their position to stand only for the living God was determined long before they were in that circumstance. It was not born of situational emotions or situational cost. It was born out of a stance taken long before the circumstance arised. The cost of standing didn't diminish God's character or ability in their minds. I will stand because I know who God is. They stood because the cost of standing didn't cause them to have contempt for their king. I want you to notice something here. This was interesting to me as I looked through this. They refer to him as, O King Nebuchadnezzar. They refer to him as, O King, several times, three times throughout this passage. They maintain a right attitude towards authority, even though he was the one in sin. I know this because they're not stirred. They don't allow an improper attitude towards authority in the moment to come out because they've already established what's going to happen before the moment arises. They have a healthy attitude towards authority. The king's kindness and the king's anger doesn't change that. Their spirits are untainted by culture or by command. I want you to catch that. That's why I bring this up. Their spirit, their attitude, is not somehow tainted. You know, recently we had some issues with the Duck Dynasty guys. Anyone know about that? Okay? It's all over. Phil said some things, made lots of people mad. And all of a sudden you see all this chatter on Facebook. It drove me nuts. Because I'm like, guys, you know, people are railing against this group and that group. There's a lot of words being said, but the reality is my attitude shouldn't be affected by the circumstances. Look, I'm not in a battle against people. We're in a battle against spirits and principalities and powers. We're not in a battle against each other. We're not in a battle against those people who would hold ideas that are contrary to Scripture. We're not in a battle with them. And so it frees us to respond to them differently. So when the homosexual man comes up to me and says, hey, do you think that I'm going to hell because I'm homosexual? I don't have to get angry with that man because I'm not in a fight with him. I may not agree with him, but I don't have to be angry with him. They're not angry with the king. They're not inappropriate with the king because their circumstances don't define their response. Their relationship with God does. The cost of standing didn't cause them to compromise. I want you to hear this. If you get nothing else today, get this. The cost of standing was high, but not higher than the cost of turning their back on God. The cost of standing was high. There was a real fire. There have been real people who had died real deaths in that very same furnace. There was a real king who had real authority to have them thrown into that furnace. This was not a made-up consequence. This was a real consequence. And it was high. There was a cost to serving Jesus. There is a cost to loving Jesus. But in light of what he has done for me already, that cost is nothing. We celebrate this morning the communion table. Let that be an inspiration to you. Has anyone said, I'm going to kill you this week? I'm going to throw you into a fiery furnace for loving Jesus. You know, Jesus never asked us to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do. We know it. We know that he was willing to pay the cost. We know that he was willing to pay the price for us. See, the serving the Lord does have a cost, and at times it's a high cost, but it's not higher than the cost of turning my back on God. If you get nothing else this morning, get that. Yes, there was a cost to serving Jesus. I'm not trying to say there's not. But it is not higher than the cost of turning your back on God. They embraced the cost of following the Lord because they understood what was at stake. See, because my life will go on long before my body has decayed. My life will go on long before this mortal form is gone. That's the hope we have in Jesus. And if we aren't
If our lives aren't founded on that reality, then we're missing the point.
The cost of standing was nothing compared to the Lord's response. Those of us that know the story know what happens. The king gets mad. He gathers them up and he tosses them into the fire. And instead of three men, there's four men. One of them, it says, it looks like a son of the gods. There's debate as to whether that is or is not a pre-New Testament appearance of Jesus. I don't care about that this morning. What I care about is that these guys walked into that furnace, and God didn't just leave them to walk through that by themselves. And I love their stance. You know what? I could die. I could pay the cost, and that's okay. My God is able to deliver me, but I don't care because I know what's at stake. I know the cost. I'm willing to pay it because I know there's a higher cost to pay, and that's called failing to stand for the Lord. And so the very presence of God, well, I don't know what that was that the king saw, but there was a visible demonstration of God being with those in the middle of the fire. God doesn't save them from the fire. He walks with them in the fire. We live in a society that is so fearful of fire that we're willing to compromise so we don't have to walk through the fire. But imagine if those guys had been willing to compromise and never walk into the fire, then the king would have never repented. See, that's the end of the story. The end of the story is not them walking around. The king calls them out and says, you don't even smell like smoke. And where's the fourth guy? And he realizes who it was. We live in a culture that says if you love God and you love Jesus enough, you'll never have fire in your life. And guys, they must be smoking crack. There it is for you. Sounded like a junior high boy there. Sad when the preacher distracts himself, right? I don't even know where I was. It was good though. See, what the end of the story is, the king comes back to recognize who God is. There's a living testimony, a visible demonstration of who God is, but it's only in the middle of the fire. Now, I'm not saying that it's God's will that we should walk through every fire that stands before us. He does deliver us from the fire sometimes. But he also does say, will you walk with me into the fire? All because he wants his name to be glorified. They literally walked with Jesus. His response to their willingness to stand was increased intimacy with him. They literally walked with Jesus. How cool is that? But it's because they're willing to stand. Jesus does not show up until they are in the actual fire. Sometimes he calms, what is it, the storm, and other times he calms his child. Is that how that song goes? They were completely unaffected by what should have killed them. They were completely unaffected. Maybe you're here this morning and there are some fires raging that you feel like are going to consume you. And you think there's no way out. There's no way I can survive that. On your own, you're right. But the beauty of what God calls us to do is to never walk alone. We've just got to be willing to invite him into our space and into our presence so that he can walk with us. The whole kingdom witnessed the true nature of the real God because these men refused to kneel. The whole kingdom got to see, they had seen a fake God. Then they saw the real God, and there was no comparison. I think we find ourselves in the same circumstance today. I think we find ourselves in a modern-day Babylon. This is why I say this. First, there is a lie that would try to seduce us into thinking that captivity is better than freedom. Too often, we're so willing to give up our freedom in Christ for a beautiful captivity. You know, there is a culture around us who isn't putting up statues in the middle of fields, but they're telling us on our news and telling us in our culture and in our society, in the way that they teach our children, they're putting up idols that are taking the place of God. And there's a lie that would suggest to us that our beautiful captivity of sin is better than a laborious freedom in God. And I want you to know this morning that that is an all-out ball-faced lie. I don't even know what ball-faced means. Like a ball for a face? What does that word even mean? Okay. Distracting myself again. The reality is this, that anything outside of a life in Jesus is a beautiful captivity. And too often we want to allow ourselves to believe
that this beautiful captivity is better than being back in the presence of God. Israel was where God had called them to be, not Babylon. And Babylon had the best that could be offered. But these men recognized it was a lie to believe in luxurious captivity because there was a laborious freedom that was so much better. Does freedom cost? Yes. Is God going to ask you to do some stuff? Yes. Is he going to ask you to not do some stuff? Yes. But freedom in Jesus is so much better than captivity in Babylon. Amen. We have to establish in our minds and our hearts this morning that I will not be seduced by Babylon. I will not be corrupted by Babylon. I want you to know that our American culture is not interested in blessing you. They're interested in seducing you and dragging you away from Israel. I want you to hear that this morning, because some of you need to hear that this morning. The answer is not all the blessings of the United States, and we are the most blessed country, bar none. But there's a seduction that's happening. There's a seducing that's happening in our culture, and we need to be aware of it. There is a lie that needs to be exposed. There is a call to worship false gods. Put up this next slide, please. This is a quote from a book by Kyle Eidelman called Gods at War. Pastor Steve is going to begin teaching this book on Wednesday night. I want you to know that if you do nothing else this year, I want you to go to that class. Parents with children, I know what it means to keep your kids up late. But I think this book is one of the most important books written lately because it deals with this issue of idolatry. I think we're being seduced as a country. I think our minds are being dulled, and he has some excellent things to say about it. But this is what he says about idolatry. When someone or something replaces the Lord God in the position of glory in our lives, then that person or thing, by definition, has become our God. What is an idol? It's anything that takes the place of God. That's what an idol is, because most of us would say, Pastor Chris, I'm not putting up idols in my house. I don't have any wooden images. I don't have any gold or stone images. I'm not doing those things. But I would challenge you to examine your life again. Are we putting up things that take the place of God in our lives? Another author says, an idol is anything other than God in which we seek security and fulfillment. It may be something biblical or even good, but if it has the power to determine our well-being, we have elevated higher than God meant for us to. I want you to catch two words in there. An idol is anything other than God in which we seek security and fulfillment. If I seek security and fulfillment in something other than God, then that thing has become an idol to me. Period. Some modern examples of idols, and he talks about some of these in his book. Food, sex, entertainment, success, money, romance, family, meaning husband or children, ourself, we can be. I think in the United States, our cultural rights have become an idol. It's my right to do what I want. I read this morning in an article about in Colorado, they've approved the selling of marijuana. And somebody wrote, I'm so glad that people can do what they love without fearing it being an illegal practice. So the focus is not the well-being of humanity. The focus is, I want to do what I love. And I'm so glad that I don't have to do it illegally now. That's a priority system that is completely backwards. Completely wrong. But I want to touch on one this morning that's going to get on some toes. And I'm okay with that. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 5 with me, please. You know, often we are asked, did I get out of the camera? I made it. Yes. Sorry. I'm like 12 on the inside sometimes. Okay, I just needed a drink. Some of you may believe I've already had a drink. That's okay. One of the things that people ask us is, what do we believe has changed since we've been gone? See, I leave the United States, and we were gone for 4 years and then came back. And one of the things that has changed is people's misunderstanding of the word freedom. See, I've heard a lot of people say, oh no, we're free in Christ, and use that as an excuse to do something that I think is wrong. And I don't know anything specifically. I'm not trying to address any specific issue, but I've heard a lot of focus on our freedom in Christ. And the reality is we do have freedom in Christ. Praise the Lord, women can wear makeup. Amen. Right? Ladies, you get a hairstyle other than bun. That's good. That's good. Man, I don't know what we have to do differently. Wear shorts. We get to wear shorts. Woohoo. Okay. So I'm not trying to address anything in specific, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, it says, "But brethren, you have been called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your sinful nature, but through love serve one another." Now, I would love to read the rest of this chapter and give you some perspective, but the reality is this. God gives us freedom through Jesus. But it's not freedom just for the sake of freedom. It's not freedom, purposeless freedom. It's not freedom so that we can wander wherever, that we can be seduced by whatever, that we can go wherever. The reality is our freedom is given to us for a purpose. And Paul clearly states here, you have been set free. And Paul revels in that freedom, but he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your sinful nature. Sinful nature is putting myself first, putting myself in the place of God, that I become my own idol. That we don't give in to those things that God would call and demonstrate as sinful. But he says, use your freedom to serve one another. What does that mean? It means that I don't have to be consumed with getting a pay increase because I'm free in Christ. I don't have to be concerned about getting all the trappings that this world would want me to have. You realize people are held hostage to their blessings in this country? Man, if you don't have a DVD player, you're like not a real human being. If you don't have like three cars, if you don't got a boat, and there's nothing wrong with those things, okay? Don't get me wrong. But are we held captive by a cultural identity that seduces us into luxurious captivity? You know what? I know people in Africa that have shack houses, and it kills me every time I see them. And I don't believe we should live under condemnation, and that's not my point this morning. My point is this. Are we being seduced into thinking that we need something that we don't? Are we being seduced into thinking that that luxurious captivity is better than laborious freedom? I believe that our freedom in Christ is an idol that the church is putting up. We're free so we can do whatever we want. No, it should be we're free so now we can do whatever God wants us to do. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm a slave to Jesus. That's his whole point. You know, when the world tells me you gotta wear the right clothes and look the right way and have the right stuff, I can say, I don't need a third car. I'm gonna give that money to a missionary so they can go to Cambodia and tell people about Jesus. I don't need that. We're free to surrender things. We're free to let go of things. We're not held captive by stuff. There is a lie that we must expose. There is a call to worship false gods. There is a power who's trying to convince us that God's way will cost too much. There is a cost to following God. But there is also a cost to not following Him. I don't know where you're at in your journey with Jesus this morning. But I want you to know, there's a cost to following Jesus. I want to be plain with you. I want to be straight up with you. But man, in light of what Jesus has done for me, it doesn't really feel like much. I packed up my family. I moved to Africa. I love it. I can't wait to get back. Why? Because I'm insane? Possibly. Because Jesus has set me free. Not to serve. And I have my own battles. I have my own issues. You know, those of you that know me, thank you for not amening too loudly. Don't laugh like that, Michelle. I saw that. Her probably more than most. But I'm also free to now do what God asked me to do. I'm free to say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm free to walk up to my neighbor and say, Jesus loves you. I'm free to greet a stranger. I'm free to tell pastor I like him. Woohoo! I'm free so I can do whatever Jesus wants me to do. But there's a power who's trying to convince us that God's way will cost too much. There's a kingdom that needs to see that God is real.